Good morning, saints.
Good
morning. Happy New Year. Do you know that we had more people here last Sunday morning for Christmas? We got here today. I don't know if our people are all hung over or they just heard that I'm preaching. No, you know I'm kidding. I hope they had a glorious time last night because I was in bed at 8 o'clock. Are they? Well, that's a great place to be. If they got to be somewhere besides here, that's a great place to be. All right, would you turn with me over to the 11th chapter of the book of Luke? And we're going to be reading three little verses. Verses 33 through 36. Now, if you're like some folks in here, you've got all the New Testament memorized, so you don't have to look at your Bibles, right? Okay. If that were only true. All right. Beginning with verse 33. Jesus is speaking. I know that because it's in red letters. No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright. And when a lamp with its rays, as with a lamp, when it His rays give you light. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank you for these three little verses. Sometimes when I approach just such a small portion of scriptures, I think, well, gee, that's not much to go on. But Lord, your word is just incredible. I couldn't even begin plummet the depths of these three little verses this morning, what they really mean. But I pray, God, that you will shed light upon everything we do and say. May you be glorified in it. May we be edified by it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, at first glance, you read these three little verses, at first glance you might be wondering where the connection is between the verses we just read and the preceding ones. But if we look close enough, we'll see a very important link. Here in verse 33 of our text, Jesus was reminding his listeners that no one puts a lighted lamp in the cellar or under a basket. No, he puts it on a lampstand where it can be seen so as to provide light for all those who enter in. In chapter 8, verse 16, where it says, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar. Well, you know what happens when you put a jar over a candle? It suffocates. It lacks oxygen in order to keep burning. And nor does anyone put it under a bed. I'm certainly not going to put a lamp or a candle underneath my bed. But rather, he puts it on the stand so that those who enter in may watch, see. The application is this. God is the one who has lit the lamp. And he has lit the lamp in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided a blaze of illumination, if you will, for the entire world to see. And if anyone doesn't see the light, it isn't God's fault. In chapter 8, Jesus was speaking of the responsibility of those who were already his disciples to propagate the faith and not to hide it, their light under a vessel or a book, a basket. Well, here in chapter 11, verse 33, he is exposing the unbelief of his sign-seeking critics as caused by their covetousness and their fear of shame. When I was a young boy, my family and I, we lived in a small house down near Jacksonville. The Air Force base wasn't there at the time. So I know that I've kind of dated myself with that information. In fact, Jacksonville at the time wasn't much bigger than Pine Snag, or Mount Vernon for that matter. And the house we lived in, it had no electricity or running water. We got our water from a pump outside and our light from a kerosene lantern. And usually the lantern was sitting somewhere in the middle of the house on a, and the higher it was sitting, the more light it would shed. Occasionally, when it was dark outside, we would use the lantern to shed light on our path as we made our way to privy. Our outhouse, we actually had an outhouse. Saints, we were poor. We were poor, poor, poor people, but you know what? We didn't know we were poor. We just had a lot of fun as kids. But what little light we had was important to us. And if there is one thing we can know for sure about these verses, light is its subject. And by contrast, darkness is its subject as well. Light and darkness, since the dawn of time, or should I say, since the dawn of creation, there has been light and darkness. In Genesis 1, 3, and 4, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And then what did God do? He separated the light from the darkness. So we know that both light and darkness were created by God, and that our planet, at certain times of the day, is dominated by one of the two. When it's midday here in Cleburne County, Arkansas, when the sun shines its brightest, it's pitch black in Singapore and Thailand and Myanmar, countries that are on the other side of the world, and vice versa. When it's midnight here, it's daylight in Singapore and Myanmar. Our side of the planet is dominated either by light or by darkness. Right now, it's dominated by light. But it doesn't matter where one lives in the world. We've all experienced and know the reality of both light and darkness. It's a universal experience, and because it is, it provides us with comparisons or analogies that help us teach and understand biblical truth. For example, have you ever been reading your Bible and had what I call an aha moment? Do you know what I mean by an aha moment? You were reading something, and something you may have read before, many times in fact, things you've read in the past. You're reading along, and all of a sudden, the light comes on. The light comes. Suddenly, you understand and comprehend something for the first time, even though you may have read the same text a dozen times in the past. And you say to yourself, "Ha ha ha, aha, so that's what that means." You've had that happen before, hadn't you? Sure. Sure you have. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes, and for the first time, you really get it. you really get it. You were in the dark about the meaning of the text before, and now light has been shed on that scripture so that now you get it. Or at least you think you understand, or perhaps you just have a deeper understanding of it than you had before. Ephesians 5:13 tells us that when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. This morning I walked into my office. It was dark. I threw on the light switch and it flooded the room with light. Everything in my office was then visible. That's kind of like what the Holy Spirit does. He throws on the switch of your mind and sheds light on your understanding of spiritual things. That's why it's so important that when you are reading the scriptures, that you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to open the eyes of your understanding, to illuminate for you the meaning of the text before you begin reading God's Word. It's been many years ago now, but there was a time in my young life as a Christian that I began to have my doubts about certain doctrines in the Bible. Now, when I mention these things, they may seem frivolous to you at first, but to a young Christian, they're not. They're really important. So, with my doubts came a lot of confusion. I knew people that believed that you could lose your salvation if you sinned at all. One sin, you was lost, and you had to go up and shake the preacher's hand again. Get saved all over. Over and over and over. But I also knew those who believed, as I did, that once you're saved, that it's an eternal proposition that you can't lose your salvation. So which was it? Could you or could you not lose your salvation? I was so confused by all the different input I was getting in both ears. Some believed that baptism was essential to salvation, while others believed that it wasn't essential at all. So there I was again, which is it? Is baptism essential to salvation or is it not? And there were other doctrines that were very confusing to me as well. One was the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. I can't remember what year it was. It had been years ago, but man, there was a flood of teachers and preachers talking about the necessity of speaking in tongues. And if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, then you weren't saved. It was so confusing to me. As a babe in Christ, all this is very confusing. So I began to ask myself this question. What makes them so wrong and me so right? Perhaps I was wrong in what I believed and they were right. I can remember at one point in my young life as a Christian seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and when nothing happened, they told me, you must not be saved. You got to pray and keep praying and pray through until you're filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. You ever been there? Probably. I all the confusion and doubt almost caused me to quit reading and studying my Bible and going to church. Almost, but not entirely. And one day I was reading in the 14th chapter of John and came to verse 6. Most of you are familiar with this verse where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And while that verse struck me, it always has every time I've read it. Sometimes I can't get past the first two words, I am. This man, Jesus, is the same I am that spoke to Moses. And when Moses asked God, whom shall I say sent me? He said, tell him that I am, that I am. This is the same God. This is the I am. But he's the truth. It seemed, while I was reading this verse, the Holy Spirit just zeroed me in on that word, truth. I am the truth. And as I continued reading down through chapter 16, verse 13, it says this, when the Spirit of truth, there's that word truth again, when the Spirit of truth comes, what will he do? He will guide you into all truth. And there it is again, that word truth. And then it says he will not seek or speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you the things that are to come. And then in verse 14, notice what the Spirit of truth, who is God, will do. Jesus said he will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That was an aha moment for me. That was when the light came on. The work and ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is to do what? His work and ministry is to glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will never, ever, even though he is God, try to glorify himself. He will always glorify Christ. Why? Because all truth is wrapped up in the person of Christ. All of it. God the Holy Spirit is also the author of the scriptures from which we get our doctrine, our sound doctrine. And as such, our doctrine will and must glorify Christ. And then it was then that I began to examine my doctrine and my theology in light of that truth. Is what I believe sound doctrine that glorifies Christ? Which doctrines glorify Christ? That you can be saved and lose your salvation, does that glorify Christ? I don't think so. Or that those whom God saves eternally, those he causes to persevere in the faith, doesn't that glorify Christ? That all those whom God saved in eternity past will persevere to the end. Does that glorify Christ? I think it does. Don't you? does what I believe glorify Christ. If it does, the Holy Spirit will show it to you. And if it does, you can embrace it as the truth. But if it even hints at glorifying anyone, any man, any demon, any devil, if it even hints of glorifying anyone other than Christ, you must reject it. So why is that important? Several years back, I wrote an article. We had been through one of our Tuesday or Thursday night studies, and these thoughts hit me, and so I wrote them down. And why is it important that we have sound doctrine that glorifies Christ? It's important because our doctrine and theology not only affects the way in which we live, but it affects the success and the effectiveness of the way in which we live our lives. If our God is sovereign and effective in all that He does and successfully accomplishes all His desired ends, then it follows that it will affect the way in which we men lead the church and our families and how we love our wives and raise our children. If one believes that the finished work of Christ on the cross simply made salvation possible based upon the decisions of fallen, sinful, unregenerate men rather than actually accomplishing everything God intended for it to accomplish, and that's the salvation of every one of His elect, then you have an impotent God and an ineffective gospel that produces ineffective and unsuccessful leaders in the home. Ineffective and unsuccessful in loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and ineffective couples in raising our children, which of course results in an ineffective church, which teaches an ineffective gospel, which in turn produces ineffective families, which is of course an endless cycle that only God can break when people begin to understand and embrace the truth about who He really is. On the cross, Christ actually conquered sin and death. And He actually ransomed a people for Himself, a people to be called by His name. The cross was efficacious. It was effective. And the evangelical church used to bear consistent testimony to that truth. See, when the gospel is understood and husbands are exhorted to imitate Christ in His love for the church, in their love for their wives, they undertake the imitation of an effectuous love. But sadly, in the last century, the church has slowly drifted away from this scriptural understanding of the cross. The power of the cross to save sinners began to be denied, but for evangelicals, the cross still had to mean something. And as a result, the church began to emphasize the sentiment of Christ loving instead of the efficacy and the power of His love. Softly and tenderly, Jesus was calling, and evangelicals in mass began to leave home. You ask the typical Christian today who Christ died for, and they will immediately say, "Oh, He died for me." And in a very real sense, that is true. I wouldn't even begin to deny it. However, we were not at the forefront of Christ's thinking as He made His way to and hung on the cross. One song says, "When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Now, don't let me lose you here. But I'm going to ask you, can you see how man-centered that is? We were not the ones primarily on his mind. Check out the scriptures and you will see that it was the Father that was primarily on his mind. He came to complete the mission that the Father had sent him to do. Primarily, Christ died for the Father. Can you see that? And until we get our thinking and understanding of the cross God-centered, we will continue to have a man-centered response to the cross and to the gospel. We must understand, as our Christian forefathers did, that before the cross could be for us, it must first be for the Father. That is one reason we know that all that Christ did from the time he left the portals of glory, took on our humanity, became obedient to death on a cross, was buried, resurrected, ascended back to the Father, was effective. It was effective, and he successfully accomplished all that the Father intended for him to accomplish. The result of preaching and teaching an impotent God has been devastating on the church and on families. I can tell you that. It has been. That's how we came up with we need pretty boy preachers who only challenge you to live your best life now. The efficacy of love was abandoned and the sentiment of loving was enthroned. And when that happened, men became impotent in their imitation of an impotent Lord. What we must recognize and acknowledge is that our culture's current revolt against the Most High was one that began in the families of the church among those who professed the Lord's name. Saints, salt that loses its savor is trampled underfoot by men. Husbands who do not imitate the efficacious love of Christ will see their families trampled on as well. And that is what we see happening over the last century since the church abandoned the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Now let's look at our verses and unpack them a little bit. First, let's look at verse 33 again. And notice the presence of life. No one, Jesus says, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket or a peck measure. That's about an 8-quart basket that was used to carry things around in. And no one puts a light in the cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand. They had these little lamps that were filled with oil, and then they'd put this wick in it. And after lighting it, they put it up on a lampstand somewhere around eye level up in the room to shed light. No one lights a lamp to put it in the cellar or anywhere underground for that matter or under a basket, but on a lampstand. And saints, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out exactly what he means here. You light a light so people can see. You light a light so things can be revealed. God lit a light when he sent Jesus to live among us, and he was shining brightly. The light of the world was right there in their midst, and the light was everywhere. But that's not really the issue, is it? It's really an issue of sight. The issue was that they were willfully blind because they hated his message. They hated his indictment of their sin and hypocrisy. their false religion and self-righteousness. They hated the idea that he called on them to repent and to acknowledge they were poor, blind, and oppressed sinners who were under the judgment of God, headed for eternal punishment and who needed to be saved. They hated that message. They hated it so much that it distorted their ability to see the truth. The truth that was standing right there in front of them, right before their eyes. But a blind man, no matter how bright the light may be, still cannot see. They can look directly into the sun and they cannot see. Perhaps you recall when we were in Luke 4 when Jesus had gone to his own synagogue where he preached one sermon. One sermon in which he told those self-righteous people in his own hometown, people that he had grown up with, that they were not who they thought they were. That they were not right with God, that they were alienated from God, that they were poor, blind, and oppressed prisoners who needed to be saved, who needed to repent. And they tried to kill him after just one sermon. Just one. They were blind to the truth, and they were willfully blind. John 3:19-20 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are what? Their deeds are evil, right? Their deeds are evil. Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how the sinner loves his sin. And we're not just talking about the sins we classify as sins of immorality. The sins of self-righteousness are a lot more seductive and captivating than even the sins of immorality. It's easier, saints, listen, it's easier to reach an immoral person with the gospel than a moral one. It's easier to reach an irreligious person with the gospel than a religious one. Religion and morality is more seductive than their wickedness. In fact, God the Holy Spirit, in order to bring a person to salvation, increases that person's sense of wickedness, sinfulness, and guilt. How? By opening his eyes to the truth and shedding light on that person's sin. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus calls the leaders of Israel blind guides of the blind. And if you think about it, it's almost funny. I mean, here we are, we've got blind guides of the blind. That would be like having a blind tour guide. How could he point out anything of interest to you? Spiritually, they were blind guides of the blind, and Jesus said, went on to say that a blind man, if a blind man guides a blind man, what's going to happen? Well, they're both going to fall into the ditch. In Matthew 23, when Jesus condemned the religious leaders of Israel, he called them blind guides. And he didn't do it just once. No, he kept on calling them blind guides. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16 says, woe to you, blind guides. And then verse 17, you blind fools. Verse 19, you blind men. Verse 24, you blind guides. It's unmistakable. He is saying that the issue is not light, the issue is sight. They were spiritually blind, yet they saw themselves as the interpreters of the law, the ones who knew and understood God, who knew the will of God and the purpose of God. When the truth was, they didn't understand any truths about God at all. The truth is that the name of God was actually blasphemed because of them. For these people to ask for a sign the way they did in verses 29 through 32. That, remember, that's when Jesus said they'll get no sign except the sign of Jonah. What? For them to ask for a sign the way they did is like a man with no eyes asking you to turn up the light. It doesn't matter how much light there is. If you don't have eyes to see, it's not going to do you any good. It would be an exercise in futility. So there he was. God manifest in human flesh. The light of the world standing right before them. And as 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In that verse, Paul is comparing the conversion of a sinner to the entrance of light at the dawn of creation. Originally, God commanded light to shine out of darkness. He said, let there be light. We read this verse a while ago. Let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:3. Now, Paul is saying here that the same God who originally commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts. How beautiful is that? That's incredible. In the first creation, God commanded the light to shine. But in this new creation, God Himself shines into our heart. How much more personal is that? God in us, the hope of glory. The events in the early part of Genesis 1 are a picture of what takes place in the new creation. God originally created man as an innocent being, but sin came in, and when it came in, gross darkness came with it. So as the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God moves on the heart of a person just as He moved on the face of the deep after the original creation. Then God shines into the heart of that person, showing him that he is a guilty sinner who needs a Savior. The material creation in Genesis began with light, and so also does the spiritual creation. God shines in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and then spiritual life begins. That's what happened to each and every one of us who have been gloriously saved by the work of Christ on the cross and the regenerational work of the Holy Spirit. The call of God, the Father, on our lives. This verse goes on to explain to us why God has shown in our hearts. In the King James Version and the New King James Version as well, it reads, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It stands from this that His purpose is just to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But J.N. Darnby suggests a significant change in this verse in his new translation. For the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, God does not shine in our hearts simply to give us this knowledge, but rather that through us the knowledge might shine out to others. We are not the terminals of our blessing or exercises, but the channels. Does that make sense? A scriptural illustration of this is found in the life of Paul himself. It's one of the. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, God shone in his heart. He realized that the one he had hated and who he thought was buried in a Judean tomb, he realized that he was the Lord of glory. From that day on, he went on to spread the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as it is found in the face of Jesus Christ. The light has been turned on. The very light of God. And through Jesus, God was revealing everything that needed to be revealed. He was revealing sin and righteousness and judgment. He was revealing the truth about everything. Light was everywhere. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John begins his gospel with these words. In him was life, and life was the what? The light of men. The light does what? Shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. The first chapter of John again, verse 9, there was a true light, and it was him coming into the world. He is that true light. He is the blazing shining forth of God's glory. Did you get that? He is the blazing shining forth of God's glory. Jesus came and made everything clear, everything about sin, everything about righteousness, everything about judgment, everything about the kingdom, everything about salvation, everything about true holiness, and everything about true religion. Christ was the blazing light of God's glory. But the natural man cannot comprehend the things of God because their understanding is darkened. But in Jesus, God has turned on the light. During the 3 years of Jesus' ministry here on earth, light was everywhere. The people of his day was flooded with it. So you can see that it's not a matter of light. Jesus made everything clear. Everything that needed to be made clear about sin, about repentance, about faith, about salvation, and about grace. But men love darkness rather than the light. Why is that? Because they love their sin more. Because they love their sin more. So we go from verse 33, the presence of life, to verse 34, to the problem of sight, which is the real problem. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Now that's the real problem. Your eye is not the light. Your eye is the organ that delivers the light to your brain or to your mind, and therefore makes everything clear to you. You see with your eyes. Your eye is not the light. Your eye is where the light enters. It's the organ by which light enters the mind so that the mind can comprehend the light and all that light reveals. And that's how we see it. That's how we see the light. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. It's the organ that channels light to your mind. But when it's bad, the body is full of darkness. No light can get through. Jesus is simply stating the obvious. It's not about the light. Light is everywhere, but blind people can't see it. The only people who can see light and perceive what it reveals are people who have healthy eyes. Our eyes then give us the full benefit of all that the light reveals. The whole world is lit up for us to behold if only we can see. Jesus is simply saying that the problem is not with the light. There's light everywhere. And John 1:9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. The light of Christ extended to the ends of the earth. And it's not about revelation, it's about perception. The lamp of the soul is the mind. The eye of the soul is the heart. And your hearts and minds are blind if you cherish your sin. You stay in a state of blindness if you love your sin. It may be that you cherish immorality or wickedness and every kind of vile conduct, but in the case of these people, the ones Jesus was talking to, they cherished their self-righteous hypocrisy and their religion and their self-styled morality. They denied the basic principle that the Bible teaches, that men are sinners and can't do anything about it. They are headed for an eternal judgment unless they repent and ask God to forgive them. And there is nothing you and I can do to change that. It all must be done by God and is only done through Christ. Now we come to the final point, third point I want to make. From the presence of light to the problem of sight, in verse 35, Jesus says, "Therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness." The men Jesus was addressing had the mistaken idea that they were wise men. They supposed that they had a great deal of light, but Jesus warned them to consider the fact that the light they thought was in them was actually darkness. Their own pretended wisdom and superiority kept them from coming to him. And then lastly, Jesus makes his final point, verse 36, about just how precious sight is. "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." The person whose motives are pure, who opens his complete being to Jesus, the light of the world is flooded with spiritual illumination. His inward life is enlightened by Christ, just as his body is illuminated when he sits in the direct rays of the sun. So what happens when you come to Christ? What happens when you repent and believe the gospel? Well, what happens is that the darkness disappears. You get all the light, unlimited, so that you become a son of light. What I mean by that is you will be characterized by light. And we need to tell people that becoming a Christian doesn't take you into some sort of uncluttered experience with God. Like me at the beginning of this message, where I told you how confused I was. It's so easy to be confused if we don't have sound doctrine, if our desire is not to bring glory to Christ. So you will come out of total darkness into total light, and everything will be revealed to you by the Spirit through His Word. But it takes a while to discover it all. It's a growing process. Jesus said in John 5:9 that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So while Jesus was here, he was the light of the world. When he left, he said, "We are the light of the world." And it's our mission, it's the church's mission to take the light into a lost and dying world. That's what God has called us to be light.